Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll be glad to talk to you about it. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to talk about that, I hope you will give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And by the way, if you've called in and gotten a busy signal before, right now our lines are open. All the lines are open, and you're welcome to join us. You'll get right through. 844-484-5737. Leanne wrote to me and said, I have a question. I have heard the expression pleading the blood used in different ways. I know that there is a power in the blood. My understanding is that it's the power to cover sin, and I'm sure there are other elements to its power as well. Can you expand on this? Well, first of all, the expression pleading the blood is something, I guess I haven't heard that term for a long time. I used to hear it more. I don't know if Christians use it less or if I'm just in the circles that don't use it as much as before. But the idea of pleading the blood is, at least the way I heard it used, had no biblical basis. Now, there is a biblical concept which could be referred to as pleading the blood, though the Bible doesn't use that term. The Bible doesn't talk about pleading the blood of Jesus. But I can think of a biblical concept that would justify the term, but it's not the way I usually heard it used. People used to talk about pleading the blood. There was even a book out about it back in the 70s. Probably it was an old book even then, called Power in the Blood or something like that. And it was talking about how if you plead the blood of Jesus over things, you'll receive protection of those things from demonic powers or from bad luck or whatever. That is, if you plead the blood over your wallet, you'll never run out of money. If you plead your blood over your car, you'll never get in a wreck. If you plead the blood over your children, they'll never become victimized by other people or whatever. If you plead the blood over your husband, he'll get saved, all that kind of stuff. People talked about pleading the blood as if it's kind of a magic wand that you wave over stuff to make you invulnerable to any disaster. And that simply doesn't have any analog in Scripture. The Scripture does not talk about the blood of Jesus as protecting us against harm. The blood of Jesus, when it's spoken of as saving us, is generally speaking a euphemism for his death. The death of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, accomplished something. And, of course, that was the cleansing of our sins. It says in 1 John 1:6, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Also in Ephesians 1:7, the Bible says that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This means by his shed blood. It's not as if there's some kind of supernatural power inhering in the liquid that came out of his veins. It's rather the shedding of his blood. His blood shed is that which redeems us and acquires our forgiveness of sin. So Jesus, when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, or which is poured out for you. The fact that his blood was poured out or shed is that which gives it the power or the means of bringing about redemption. Now, I said that while I don't believe there is any biblical basis for using the blood of Jesus or pleading the blood of Jesus for some kind of temporal protection over harm or anything like that, and I think that's mostly superstitious, I believe there is a biblical concept which we could refer to as pleading the blood, but the Bible doesn't use that term, and therefore I wouldn't usually either. And that is that the Bible indicates that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It says that in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 12:10. It says that the accuser of the brethren was cast out. In the imagery of that scene in the courtroom scene in heaven, it's as if the accuser or the prosecuting attorney against God's people has been thrown out of court. His case will not be heard. And that is because of what Christ has done, of course. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8 You know, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. So because God has forgiven us, any accusations the devil brings about us before God will simply not be heard. Now, it says that the accuser of the brethren was cast out, and the next verse says that the brethren, that is the Christians, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. I suppose it's that verse more than any other that led some people to mistakenly think that since, you know, the devil wants to hurt us, we can overcome him by pleading the blood of Jesus, and somehow that'll make him not able to hurt us. However, the Bible there is not talking about the devil as one who wants to hurt us, but one who wants to accuse us. It is there, and only there in Scripture, that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He's not called that anywhere else, but just in this context. The accuser, the prosecuting attorney, has been cast out of heaven. God will not listen to him anymore because of what Christ has done. And though he has been cast down to accuse the brethren to their own conscience, God won't hear him, but sometimes will listen to those accusations wrongfully. But we can overcome them by the blood of the Lamb. That is, by appealing to the blood of the Lamb. It's like, what is your plea? In a court of law, if you've been accused of something and you're brought before the judge, he's going to ask, how do you plead? And he expects you to plead either guilty or not guilty. But you can also have a third plea, and that is, I plead the blood of Jesus. I am guilty and I'm not guilty. That is, I have sinned, but I'm not held accountable for my sin because of the blood of Jesus. Therefore, my plea is neither guilty nor not guilty. My plea is the blood of Jesus. And that understanding of pleading the blood is what lies behind the famous words to the hymn, Just As I Am, which starts, just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. That is, I have no plea in the court of God's justice other than that Christ's blood was shed. That's my plea. I plead the blood of Jesus. And that's the only sense, again, the Bible doesn't use that expression, but that's the sense in which there is a concept of pleading the blood. We could say, if we're thinking of pleading in a legal sense, as in a court of law, you plead either you're innocent or guilty, or you plead the blood of Jesus, that he's paid the price for your sins, and therefore you needn't worry about the accuser anymore. All right, let's talk to some callers. We now have our lines full. Let's talk to Billy from Sacramento, California. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thanks. Listen, I don't want to drag you down the rabbit hole here. I take you off topic. I don't know if I have a real question or not, but I'm kind of a newbie, but I've always realized somewhere in my heart that, you know, I needed this. And so I'm struggling with filling up my heart and with reading and going to church and, you know, getting involved here. But my real question is does anybody make it in up there? Because there must be plenty of room up there for, I'm wondering if anybody ever makes it.
Now, when you say up there, you mean in heaven?
Yeah, I mean, it's like, obviously, I don't feel worthy. You know, I feel like I'm praying every 15 minutes. I mean, I've lived like a wild dog, I just wonder how do people even make it in up there?
Yeah, so I think you were suggesting you're new to Christianity, right? So what do you understand Christianity to offer in terms of access to heaven or to God? What is your understanding?
I'm sorry, what's that now?
Well, what is it that you think that Christianity has to say about how people come to God or have access to God?
Well, I'm not sure.
Okay, well then, because it sounds to me like you're reading, I don't know if you're reading the Bible or something else, but if you're reading the Bible and you're seeing that there's all kinds of expectations on people that they should not murder and should not commit adultery and should not steal and they shouldn't tell lies and they shouldn't be unforgiving and they shouldn't do other bad things, that seeing all of those expectations that are placed upon man, you're saying, well, I don't know if anyone's going to make it in then. But see, you're assuming that people who do make it in would make it in by not doing any of those things. In other words, by somehow earning a place in heaven.
Right.
But that's what religion teaches, but Christianity is not religion. Christianity is Christ, and what Christ came to do was to save sinners. He didn't come to lay down more laws and say, well, you know, Moses' law is pretty hard, but I'm going to make it even harder still because I really want to make it hard to get to heaven. Jesus didn't come to really talk about heaven very much anyway. He came to talk about being reconciled with God, and we are reconciled with God when we put God in his proper place in our life. That doesn't mean we're perfect people, but it means that we no longer are in rebellion against him. We have decided to submit to him and to submit to Christ. We recognize that God sent Jesus to be the Messiah, the King, and we receive that. We receive him as King and Lord. So we now submit ourselves. We bow the knee to him. We bow and confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when we do this, he becomes our Savior. It says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, now saved means that you'll be brought back into on good terms with God, and then there'll be many benefits to that. One of those benefits is that when you die, you get to go be with God. But there's more than that. It's not Christianity is not primarily about going somewhere when you die. Christianity is primarily about being a follower of Jesus, recognizing Jesus as your King, he's your Lord, and instead of being a rebel against him, submitting to him and saying, this is, I accept this. I see that God wants me to follow Jesus. That's what I want to do. And in doing so, you become what's called a disciple of Jesus or a Christian. Now, Christians have certain benefits. God forgives you of all your sins when you become a Christian. He sends his Spirit to live inside of you, which is his own power to enable you to do better than you would normally do. But even though you're not perfect, pardon?
Would that be considered the Holy Spirit?
Right. That is, yeah, the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God and also called the Spirit of Christ. Also, he's called the Spirit of Truth. These are all different terms that are used in the Bible to speak of the Holy Spirit. But his Spirit is given to those who are true disciples who've confessed their sins to Christ, to God, and have confessed that Christ is Lord. And of course, it's not just a matter of saying Jesus is Lord. Anyone can say that. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you, because they didn't do the will of the Father. A person who embraces Christ as Lord is saying, he is now my owner, and he deserves to be. He made me. He's my maker, and he purchased me with his own blood. So I would say that makes him pretty much entitled to be my owner, and I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to him. And when you make that surrender, when you make that shift in your orientation, that it's no longer my will, but God's will that I'm pursuing. It's no longer me that's the leader of my life. It's Jesus who's going to be my leader. And you're totally devoted to him. Well, then all your sins are forgiven. And he helps you by giving you his Spirit to live in the way that's pleasing to him. But even with his Spirit, the Bible teaches that we have his Spirit. We also have something else, and that is our old flesh that still has desires. There's still sin inhering in our mental habits and in our bodies, and therefore we are drawn towards sinful behavior. But the Spirit of God is capable of helping us to overcome that sin. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I write unto you that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is, Jesus is our defender, and he advocates for us, even when we sin. But a Christian is someone who doesn't want to sin. We want to follow Jesus. That's what becoming a Christian entails, that you decide you want to be a follower of Christ. And so that's how you get saved. You're saved not by measuring up to a bunch of rules or even one rule, but by coming into the right relationship with God, which he requires us to come into a right relationship with him through being in a right relationship with Christ. And what is that right relationship? Well, if he's a king, then it's obvious what a right relationship is to a king. You submit to him. You are his subject. You're his servant. And you don't have to do that. And that's why most people don't. But when a person decides they do want to do that, that's when they become a Christian. And when they're a Christian, they're now in God's family. And just as you would not reject your own children, God doesn't reject his children. And he forgives your sins. And you are, you know, there was a man who had lived his life as a thief and even a violent criminal in the Bible. And he was crucified next to Jesus. And that man, in almost his dying breath, said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, he recognized Jesus as his Lord. Now, this man didn't obey anything in the Bible except to recognize Jesus as his Lord. This man was nailed to a cross. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't undo his bad deeds, and he couldn't do any good deeds. All he could do was acknowledge that Jesus was his Lord. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So it's not like you earn your salvation by being very obedient. It's that you become a Christian and are immediately saved when you surrender to Christ as your Lord. But once you have him as your Lord, that is, as your king, then, of course, obedience is what you consider to be your life assignment.
Nice. Yeah, nothing feels right without him in my life.
Yeah, well, you need to really surrender to him and recognize him as your king. And as you do so, ask him to fill you with his spirit and to forgive you for your sins. And then you should be baptized, because being baptized is what you do to basically transfer from the old life into the new. And so you'll obviously need to, do you go to church anywhere?
Oh, yeah, no, definitely. I think I'm headed in that direction. And that last year I saw you at the Elks Lodge and got a chance to listen to you for a few hours.
Oh, yeah, yeah, okay, in Auburn?
Yeah.
Well, good. Well, if you know any, did you go with friends there, or do you know the people who were?
No, I just went by myself. I've just been seeking knowledge.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what, if you want to get in touch with somebody in the area, in Sacramento area, I'll be glad to put you in touch with somebody if you want to email me.
Okay.
You can just email me. I'm at steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's real easy.
Okay.
steve@thenarrowpath.com. And just say, "Hey, I'm Billy. I called on the program, and I'm interested in meeting someone, some Christians in my area who can encourage me and teach me and baptize me."
Okay, that'd be nice.
All right, Billy.
All right, I appreciate your time.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk next to Sandra from Orange County, California. Sandra, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you, Steve. I love listening to your show, and I love listening to your lectures online.
Great.
I listen to them often, and I just want to thank you. I have a couple of questions. I was wondering where in the timeline of the Bible does Job fit in? And if you could maybe talk a little bit about the gap theory and if it is scripturally sound. And I can take the answer off the air.
Okay. Yeah, thanks for your call. Well, as far as Job is concerned, he apparently lived during the time that the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. Now, I say that for this reason. He was not related to them, at least not closely related. He might have been an Edomite. We know that he is said to be a mighty man, the mightiest man of the east, and just east of Israel was Edom. And we know that one of Job's friends, at least, was a Temanite, which is an Edomite name. And so it's possible that Job was Edomite, or he might have been some other kind of Arab, but he was not part of Israel. But the reason I say that his story must have occurred and his life must have occurred while Israel was in captivity in Egypt is because, well, he lived late enough that there would be someone called a Temanite. Now, Teman was the son of Edom, and therefore Edom or Esau was the brother of Jacob, Teman would be therefore contemporary with the sons of Jacob, and they went into captivity in Egypt for several hundred years. And during that time, apparently, is when there were Temanites, and also, you know, of course, Job had a friend who was a Temanite. Now, I don't believe that he lived after the Egyptian captivity, because there is no reference at all to a temple or even to the Israelite religion. In when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai and got the law and the priesthood and the tabernacle. And of course, it was possible for an Edomite to come become part of Israel and get circumcised and, you know, worship in the tabernacle and so forth. But we never read of Job doing that or even knowing about a tabernacle. Job is offering sacrifices in his own backyard on behalf of his children, which is something that was done in the era that's called the patriarchal era, the era of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their sons before the time of Israel's exodus. So I believe that he lived somewhere between the time that the Israelites went into captivity and the time that they came out of captivity. They were in captivity for at least 215 years, some say 430 years. There's some dispute about that, but I think the actual time that they were in captivity was only 215 years. That'll surprise some people, perhaps. But however long it was during that time that Job, his story took place. Now, as far as the gap theory, you're talking probably about the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the first two verses of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:2 says, "And the earth was formless and void." Now, there are some people who say that between those two verses, there's a gap that is not mentioned. God made the heavens and the earth in verse 1, and that the formless and void condition of verse 2 is not the original condition. But there was a period of time after God made the heavens and the earth where a whole history took place before Genesis 1:2. And because of that history that took place, there was some say the devil was there as Lucifer, and that he fell there during that time. Some say the dinosaurs lived at that time. Some say there was a whole race of humans before Adam, before the humans in Genesis 1, and that all these occurred in the gap between the first two verses of Genesis. That's called the gap theory. The reason some people believe in it is because they're looking for some time frame more than a few thousand years ago, I should say, to fit things in, like the fall of Satan, the dinosaurs, and other things like that. And they also say that God did not make the earth in a formless and void state. And therefore, when we find it formless and void in Genesis 1:2, that is not its original condition, but it becomes that way under the judgment of God. So the idea is there's a gap between those two verses. And during that gap, it could have been millions or even billions of years, they say. And during that time, there was a long history, and it ended up badly. And so God judged it and wiped the earth clean and covered it with water. And then, of course, Genesis 1:2 begins. The earth was formless and void. And then God began to recreate things in 6 days. That's how the theory goes. Do I think it's scriptural? I don't know of any scripture that support it. I know some scriptures that are used, but they don't really address it. They're not really properly exegeted scriptures. I don't believe that there's any suggestion in Genesis or other places that there was such a gap. I don't think we need one, for one thing. But even if we did, we're not told that there is one. And therefore, although many teachers, Bible teachers, have told us there's a gap there, you need to know they're only speculating. It's only a guess. And it's not really a guess based on anything solid at all. It's not even a very well-educated guess, in my opinion. All right. Let's talk next to Belidi from North Carolina. How do you pronounce your name? I'm sure I did it wrong.
Yes, Bellini.
Bellini, okay.
Yeah.
Yes.
You had me explain me Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 13 to 16. When Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am or something like that. Can you have me explain that, what Jesus mean?
Okay. I will talk about that. But you know what? That's going to take a little longer than I wish I was going to take it. So I'm going to ask you to hold on, and I have to take a break at the bottom of the hour just in a minute.
Okay.
And then I will come back. Oh yeah, I will come back to you, and I will then talk about that after the break. So please, I've put you on hold, and we'll get back to you in just a couple of minutes. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and some of our listeners are leaving us at this point because there's a couple of stations that don't carry the second half hour of the program. And so we're going to go on for another half hour, but we're losing a few of our listeners at this point. And we want those of you who are not going to be with us to know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radios, and we don't have any advertisers or sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks. We just let you know. We stay on because some people want to help us stay on. Now, we're at the end of the year, and we're going to decide which stations to keep into another year, and your gift may have something to do with deciding that for us. If you're interested, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you're staying with us for the next half hour, please hang on for just 30 seconds, and we'll come back for another half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls again, and we're going to pick up on a call that we were talking to at the end of the first half hour. But if you'd like to join us, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call, and the number to call is this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk again to Bellini. Is that right?
Yes.
From North
yes.
Carolina. Okay. And your question had to do with Matthew 16, verse 13 through what? Through 16 or more?
Yeah, something like that.
Okay, now let me just ask you first of all, are you a Christian already trying to understand this, or are you just one looking into Christianity?
Already, but I just want to know what is that, what did Jesus mean?
Okay, well, it's not too obscure, it seems to me. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So he knew that his disciples circulated in the crowds more than he could and would hear people talking about him, things they wouldn't necessarily say in his presence. So he thought they might have heard things and could pick up on the attitude of the crowds about him. So he says, "Well, who are people saying that I am?" And the disciples answered and said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the other, or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now, this is them telling him some of the things they've heard. They've heard people say that maybe this is Elijah. Now, the reason they'd say that is because the Jews expected Elijah to come back before the final judgment. And they thought, well, maybe Jesus is Elijah. Or maybe he's John the Baptist. Some people thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead. He had died. Herod, for example, the king who killed John the Baptist, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And perhaps the Herodians who followed Herod thought that too. It says, or they say you're maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Again, the Jews had a tradition that Jeremiah was going to come back before the Messiah would come. And therefore, these are different theories. People knew Jesus was something special. It's interesting that none of them were saying you're the Messiah. Some had said that earlier, But I think people were losing confidence in him, and they knew he was someone special. He had just fed the 5,000 just prior to this. And then he had given a talk to them, according to John chapter 6, that offended most of the people who were following him, and they left him. And so Jesus had lost most of his popular following, and he wondered, what are people saying now? People were saying, isn't this the Messiah? Isn't this the Messiah? That's what they'd formerly said. But apparently his campaign had appeared to collapse, and people were no longer saying he's the Messiah. They're saying, well, but he's somebody, certainly. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's Jeremiah. Maybe he's John the Baptist. And Jesus said, okay, so that's what people are saying now, huh? Okay, so what do you say? He said to his disciples, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ. That means the Messiah. Christ is Greek for Messiah. The Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon the son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he's saying, okay, the crowds apparently have lost sight of who I am, and they don't have a clue. But you, Peter, and if you're speaking for all the disciples, that's good, because that means that you understand what the crowds don't, and that is that I am in fact the Messiah. I'm in fact the Son of the living God. And this is something you would only know if God had revealed that to you. Because, and why would that be? Because the Jews, including the disciples, always thought the Messiah was going to be a little different than what Jesus was. They thought he was going to be more military. They thought he was going to come and, you know, raise up a militia of Jews to drive the Romans out, the oppressors out, and deliver Israel, like David had done with the Philistines. And so Jesus wasn't doing that, and therefore, by people's normal way of thinking, he didn't seem like the Messiah. That's why the crowds were no longer talking about him that way. But the disciples were still saying, I still think you're the Messiah, Peter said. And Jesus said, that must be just because the Father has revealed that to you. You've got the revelation of that in your heart, and that's why you still believe. And you're right, I am. So that's what he's saying there. What part of that was perhaps needing more clarification?
That's
all? Okay. Well, thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Don from Bothell, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I love your show. Do you have any commentaries that you would recommend to the layperson for studying the Bible?
Well, anything I recommend will have to be with the caveat that I haven't found any commentaries that I agree with completely. But there certainly are a lot of commentaries that are good and helpful. And you still, you know, you should never let a commentator think for you. And I'm sure that's not necessarily what you're hoping for, but some people might. Some people want to get a commentary and say, well, let this guy tell me what the Bible means.
Right.
Well, commentators can sometimes help you see what the Bible means, but they're mostly useful in telling what the things you wouldn't normally be able to tell for yourself, things about the historical background, things about the Greek and the Hebrew and the meaning and things like that, and also you know, just explanations of things, cultural and such, that you wouldn't necessarily know yourself. They will also give an interpretation of passages, which might be right or wrong. But whenever someone gives their interpretation, including me, they're simply giving their educated opinion. And you still have to listen and test. Like Paul said, test all things and hold fast to what is good. You can't just say, this commentator has got a good reputation, I'll just believe what he says. However, you can test what they say, and you'll often find that some of the best commentators, they're right on much of what they say, most of what they say, probably. Now, there's one commentator I've liked more than most on New Testament books, and that is F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce was his name. And he wrote commentaries on almost every New Testament book. And he's good. There's also some very good Old Testament commentators, but there's quite a few of them. What I would suggest is that if you want to buy a set of commentaries, all of them written by good commentators that I think are very excellent, I would recommend the Tyndale commentary series. It's a paperback set, so it's cheaper than some. But it's not real cheap. It'll cost you a few hundred bucks. But you can buy the New Testament set or the Old Testament set or both. But it's worth it. It's going to cost a little bit, but it's cheaper than some other sets, and it's definitely worth it. And the Tyndale New Testament commentaries are a set of them. And there's the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries, spelled T-Y-N-D-A-L-E. And you can find those, for example, if you go to Christianbook.com and look up the Tyndale commentaries. Each of those are written by a different person, but they've got some really, really good commentators who've written the volumes. F.F. Bruce actually wrote their volume on Romans, but the other writers of their commentaries are very good as well. Now, that doesn't mean I agree with everything they say, but I have found them to be very balanced. They don't seem to be dispensational, which is unusual. Usually when you buy commentaries, they're going to be dispensationalists if they're modern authors. Not always, but frequently. And I don't believe in dispensationalism. But these guys are pretty open-minded to different views. They'll present different views and assess them and so forth. And I've found them helpful. So if I was going to recommend a commentary series on the whole New Testament or the whole Bible, I would recommend the Tyndale commentaries. They're conservative also. You know, a lot of commentaries are a little liberal, and they have questions that they raise about the authorship of, like, part of Isaiah or the books of Moses or some of these other things. But these are written by top-quality conservative scholars.
Okay, thanks.
All right. Get them for Christmas. All right. Our next caller is Shalane from Sacramento, California. Shalane, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, I see. I was calling. I was a little confused about the information in the Bible with Joseph. And I don't know if it was two Joseph. I know it was a Joseph that where his brothers had despised him and they sold him.
Yep.
And then there's a Joseph that married the mother of Jesus. Now,
yes.
Is those the same Joseph, or it's two different Josephs?
No, those are different. Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, lived almost 2,000 years before the other Joseph. So they're very far apart in history. The first Joseph you mentioned was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was also Israel, and so Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Israel. And he was sold by his 11 brothers into slavery, but God elevated him to power and authority in Egypt, and he ended up saving his family from famine. And that's a great story. It's in the last 10 chapters or so, last 12 chapters of Genesis. But that's, like I said, that's almost 2,000 years before the time of Christ. Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, was obviously a different man who lived a long time later. And he was of the tribe of Judah, which was not directly related to Joseph. One of Joseph's brothers was Judah. And this other Joseph, the Joseph in the New Testament, was descended from the brother, Judah, of this other Joseph. So they're not even very closely related, but they're both would be Israelites.
Oh, okay. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Shalane, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Roy from Sacramento also. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there, Roy? Going once? Going twice?
Hi, sir.
Hi, you just made it.
Yeah. I'm driving, so I'm going to ask you a question, then I'll just take it over the radio.
Okay.
I've been wondering about Paul. When he was baptized in Damascus, how long? I believe that Jesus is the one that taught him. It doesn't say that, but that's what I believe. And I wondered how long was he there in Damascus before he started preaching. And I'll take my answer over the air, please. And thank you so much. I just love this. I listen all the day.
All right, great. Well, I'll be glad to talk about that. Thank you,
okay,
Roy, for your call.
Bye
now. Well, Paul talks about these early years after his conversion. He was on his way to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, another country adjacent to Israel where Paul lived. And on the way there, he met Christ. He's had a vision of Christ, and he became converted. Saul was actually, at that time, not a believer. He was antagonistic toward Christianity. But he met Jesus and became a believer. And then here's what he says about it. In Galatians 1:15, he says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter." So there's a 3-year gap between the time Paul was converted and the time he went back to Jerusalem. So he was away from Jerusalem for 3 years. Now, during that time, he was first in Damascus, where he got baptized. Then he went to Arabia, he says, and then he returned again to Damascus. So he had traveled, outside the nation of Israel for 3 years, and then he came back to Jerusalem. Now, when was he preaching? Well, we're told in Acts chapter 9, as we read about the conversion of Saul, that he apparently, it would appear he began preaching immediately after his conversion. Now, there may have been a gap that we're not told about, but it says immediately, because in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, it says, "Ananias went his way and entered his house and laying his hands on Saul, said to him, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came had sent me to you to receive your sight and to be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized." So this is his baptism 3 days after he encountered Christ on the road. And then it says in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has he not come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews and dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we don't find that Paul is doing a lot of teaching in this case. That is, he seems to be just proclaiming that Jesus is Christ. That is, he was evangelizing. Eventually, we know Paul did a lot of teaching. In fact, his epistles are largely full of his teaching. How early he counted himself capable of teaching Christian doctrine, I don't know. But he did go to Damascus and preach immediately. He told people what he'd seen and that Jesus was the Messiah. A person can do that the moment they're saved because they know it. They know it's true and they can tell others that it's true. When it comes to teaching, you obviously don't want to teach until you learn something. And he had to learn Christian doctrine just like other people had to learn it, although he learned it from Christ directly by revelation. But he didn't get it all at once. This time he spent in Damascus and in Arabia before he went back to Jerusalem probably was spent largely in learning. We don't know what Paul was doing. Some people say Paul went off into isolation for 3 years and rethought his doctrines and got revelations from God and became, expert in Christian theology. Well, he might have been in isolation. We're not told that he was. Damascus is not a place of isolation, and Arabia isn't necessarily a place of isolation either. But he could have been in isolation. He might have been preaching the gospel and thinking through his doctrine all those 3 years. But I would say that, by the time he returned to Jerusalem, pretty much well known as a preacher, but I don't know how much teaching he did in the early years. Paul himself, when he's talking about the appointment of people to be teachers in the church, elders in the church, he says they should not be novices. That is, you shouldn't appoint somebody in that kind of position who's a new Christian, he said. So Paul himself probably didn't teach much when he was a brand new Christian, but certainly Christ was revealing to him truths from the very beginning, and it probably was after a few years' time, he probably had a pretty good set of doctrines that he understood, and that he would be prepared to teach to people as well. But we don't read of his teaching ministry in the early years, so we don't know exactly how long he went before he began to teach. All right, let's talk to Joe from Sacramento. Boy, the last two calls were Sacramento, and the next two are from Sacramento. Joe from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
I don't really have a question. It's more of an issue about what some of these teachers or preachers preach. It's about when Christ was on the cross and he was quoting David or someone in the Psalms when he said, my God, why have you forsaken
me? Yeah.
There's a lot of preachers that I honestly don't believe that. I really can't. I mean, I believe he's quoting Psalms, but it's hard for me to believe that my father would forsake anybody, especially not himself.
So you're wondering, did God forsake Jesus?
Are you just affirming
that he did not?
No, yes. I don't believe so either.
Okay, so do you have a question for me?
Maybe so. I mean, why is it, and I've heard this over the past years, why do these teachers and preachers preach that?
Well, what is...
Isn't that wrong?
When Jesus was on the cross, one of the things he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? He actually said it in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that's a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. And, the question, why did Jesus say it, has been discussed and answered various ways. But one of the common ways that preachers often say it is that he's declaring that, in fact, it's true that his father had turned his back on him. His father had forsaken him. Now, you were saying you can't believe God would do that to anyone, but Jesus wasn't just anyone. The Bible does say that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he bore our sins, the guilt of our sins. He became sin for us. And therefore, he was treated as the one bearing all the sins of the world. And God may well have turned his back on him, not because he didn't love him, but because he has to turn his back on sin. And that's why Jesus died. Jesus had to bear the penalty of the sin, which would include God's disfavor. Now, Jesus didn't deserve that, and God knew that Jesus didn't deserve it, and Jesus raised him from the dead and vindicated him. But at that moment when Jesus died, it may well be that God did turn his back on him because he was turning his back on sin, and that's what Jesus was becoming in this unique historic event that's not like anyone else's death ever, because Jesus was a unique person doing in a unique role, and that was being the sin bearer for humanity. So there is the possibility that he is in fact declaring that the Father had turned his back on him briefly, and that's what most preachers say. Now, there are those who think this isn't the case, like yourself, and they would say, no, God didn't turn his back on Jesus. Why would he do that? But those who would say that apparently see the whole atonement matter differently than those who do believe it that way. Those who believe that Jesus became the sin bearer and had to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God for sin don't see any problem with the idea that that includes God turning his back on him. That's what God has to do with sinners if they are unrepentant. And Jesus bore all that guilt. So those who understand Jesus in that role as the sin bearer, generally speaking, will feel comfortable with the suggestion that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, that he was actually talking about something that really had happened, that God had in fact forsaken him. And they would do so on the strength of Jesus' own statement about it. Now, those who believe that that's not really what literally happened could say that just as God had never really forsaken David, but David felt like he had, when David said, my God, why have you forsaken me in Psalm 22:1, David wasn't really forsaken by God, but he was, expressing his anguish at the felt absence of God. He felt that God had left him to die without help. And, you know, just expressing an emotion rather than a reality. Psalms, of course, are poems. And poems are often not expressing reality literally, but, you know, poems are there to express an emotion. And so some would say that Jesus wasn't really forsaken by God any more than David was really forsaken by God. But he felt like it, and he was expressing that anguish and that that emotion, the same that David did. And so there are two ways of looking at it. The Bible doesn't anywhere say elsewhere that God turned his back on Jesus. But that is commonly stated by preachers, and they're basing it very largely on what Jesus said on that occasion and on their understanding of what was really going on in terms of the atonement for sin. So that's why people say it. And whether they're right or not, I suppose, is one of those things that could be debated. I don't have any problem with it myself.
Okay, so you think that just Christ as a human being felt forsaken? Or, I mean, I understand that God himself turns back on sin, of course. And so do you think just Christ just as a human being felt that he was forsaken?
Well, he certainly felt like it. Yeah, he certainly felt like it. Whether that reflected reality or not is one of those debatable things. But there's no question that he felt like it, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
All right.
I mean, at least I got a little bit of better clarification, because that's been an issue with me for years and years. But I got a little bit of clarification on it. Thank you.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call. All right. We're almost out of time. Joseph from Sacramento, can you do with a couple of minutes? That's all we have left.
Yeah, a couple of minutes is fine.
Okay.
I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
I'm going to lay bare my ignorance for just a moment. I hear you talk about dispensationalism, and you don't agree with it. I have only the briefest knowledge of what that is. I know they take the Bible, but divide it up into several distinct segments, and they apply different hermeneutics based on the segment they're in. That's the extent of my knowledge. I'd like to know kind of why you disagree with it.
Okay.
What's your beef with dispensationalism?
Okay, well, it's not so much that I have a beef with it as that it just isn't what it's not what I think the Bible teaches. Dispensationalism teaches that all of history from Adam until the end of the millennium is divided into seven segments of time called dispensations, which is why they call it a dispensational view of history, or dispensationalism. They believe that God has different requirements he makes of people in each of these seven dispensations, and that even salvation is on a different basis in each dispensation. Now, modern dispensations wouldn't say that, but the original ones did. They believe that Israel, the dispensation of God dealing with Israel, is like the principal one, and that the church age is a parenthesis, that God is dealing with the church only while he's waiting for the time when he'll restore Israel. And therefore, dispensationalists believe that Israel is extremely important in the last days. In fact, they believe that the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham must be in some kind of a development in the nation of Israel. Whereas the New Testament teaches the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham are in Christ, not in Israel. Israel, was a type of Christ, to be sure, but Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And that's the, I guess you could say, the beef I have with dispensationalism. They've replaced Christ as the focus of all of God's promises and made it rather Israel is the focus of all of God's promises. And I think that's not a healthy thing from a Christian point of view. I'm sorry I had to be so brief, but I'm out of time here. You're listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow. We'll talk some more.